Well, good morning. You'll forgive me that this morning I am reverting back to my much smaller, nearly inspired version and abandoning the larger, easily smudgeable version that we had yesterday. But we want to explore some things in terms of elements of stories. In the first session I was with you, we spoke about the plot, the broader plot of a narrative and what that looks like, and really the shape of the story and how that really impacts the way we think about the story as a whole. But of course, Christopher Booker is writing as a secular author. He's thinking about secular stories, those stories which in and of themselves stand on their own. And of course, that's not true of any Bible story, because every single story in the Bible is connected to a much larger narrative. And of course, it's dependent actually on the larger narrative for us to understand what the individual stories are actually saying. And we saw some of that yesterday as Willie expounded that particular passage in Genesis, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. But the fact is that it alludes to other stories. It alludes to the bigger story. It cannot actually be understood in and of itself properly apart from the larger narrative. So let's think about stories as a whole. Just before I do that, I mentioned yesterday it's a very cumbersome web address, but for those of you interested in some of the stuff on volunteers, what you'll find there in that little zip file is the brochure that I use to recruit with, the video that I use to recruit with, and the questionnaire that I use for all my children's ministry volunteers. The video is very dated. I'd be delighted if some young gun here who is more adept at video editing than me would produce a much more fantastic and enthralling video and then send me the link back. I think that's only fair. You can have a look at that and just see how that helps you to think through recruitment in terms of children's ministry in particular. Have you all got that? Okay. Let's think about stories in terms of the actual elements within each individual story. Stories obviously have a beginning. Sometimes a tension gets raised because of some issue. There is a middle or a turning point in the story where things change, fortunes are turned, and then there is an end or resolution. And of course, the turning point happens at different stages in different stories. As you will know, Pride and Prejudice, it happens in the 11th hour. I think it's after you've been watching for 11 hours that things begin to change. And then you sort of need to be nudged awake in order to know it. In the book of Ruth, for instance, the turning point happens right in the middle of the story. It's exactly in the middle of the story. That's how it's been structured. So where is this turning point? How do I build up to the turning point? How do I create the tension? How do I highlight the tension? And so sometimes when we have become very familiar with stories, we don't understand that for the first readers, there is a tension there which we just don't see. That's particularly the case, isn't it, where Jesus tells parables. There is a sting in the tail. And unless you understand what's going on, you don't get it. We tend to think of the Pharisees as being the bad guys. But actually, if you were a first century Jew, they were the good guys. You'd much rather have your daughter bring a Pharisee home than a tax collector. Surely. Surely that's the case. So therein lies the sting. And so we've got to understand the context in which the story was originally told. Let's think about elements within the actual structure of the story itself. The pace of the text. Sometimes text moves at different paces. Sometimes it's fast, we're trying to get through information. Sometimes it's really slow. Sometimes there's a time factor which exists outside of the story which we need to be conscious of. So for instance, take the story of Abraham. From the time when he was called, he moves to Haran, and then it's 25 years before he has a son. That's quite a long time. I don't know if any of you've waited 25 years for a promise to be fulfilled. It's a long time. I don't think it excuses his actions. I don't think it excuses necessarily his wife's decision that he should take the maidservant and produce through her. But it does allow us to empathize with the great struggle that he must have had, being promised to be the father of a whole nation, and yet at the age of 100, 99, still not having a single child. And you can see the dilemma, isn't it? So Sarah says, well, you know, he says to the Lord, cannot Eliezer of Damascus be the heir? And he said, no, it'll come from your own loins. And of course, Sarah says, well, he has the maidservant. And the child does come from Abraham's loins, but it's not Sarah's. It's not Sarah's child. And so we live with that tension. So I think it's important, you know, that those 25 years of Abraham's life is covered in 9 chapters. It doesn't take 25 years to read 9 chapters. So be conscious that there is a time factor outside of the story, and it's worth thinking that through in terms of the context. And then within the story itself, there will be a certain pace that stories take. And I think it's helpful to consider the amount of text that a writer has given to a particular aspect of the story. If he's wasted his time spilling ink writing it, it's worth us investigating it, and it's worth us giving a good chunk of our time to it. So, for instance, if we turn up to Genesis chapter 22, which incidentally is a happy hunting ground for me. It's what happens when you get these texts that you study in Hebrew at college. You sort of live with them for life, don't you? You know, it's a famous story, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. We see the amount of text that is given to a conversation that happens between Abraham and his son. And we see that over there in verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife as the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father, yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," said Isaac, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The comma there is quite important if you're Isaac. And the two of them went on together. So, you know, there's that little phrase there, "the two of them went on together," which begins that section and ends the section, which forms a little inclusio, a little bracket, around a very intimate conversation that a man has with his son, a son who he knows that he's going to plunge a knife into in a few moments' time. And it's quite a chunk of the narrative, isn't it? It's why is that there? Why? Well, it's there to highlight the very special relationship that Abraham has with his son. It's a very intimate relationship. "My father, my son, my father, my son." We don't normally talk like that, do we? We don't normally talk like that, but that's what's been included here in the narrative. And why is that? Well, because God knows exactly what he's asking Abraham to do. In fact, what we don't pick up in the English translations, but what happens at the beginning of that particular chapter is we've got the Hebrew article of entreaty, the word na. And God actually asks Abraham, he says, "Please." He asks him in a way that you would ask someone in authority over you. That's how God addresses Abraham, because he knows the enormity of the task that he's asking Abraham to do. So think about the amount of text that is actually given within the narrative and say, well, it's got to obviously be important. It's important enough to write it out and to keep writing it out, because, of course, they didn't just pop it on the photocopier. They wrote it all out. I mean, you'd think that if you're writing something out, you want to be as concise as possible. Not the case here. They're spilling ink. And we've been studying Acts in our workshop, and yesterday we were looking at Paul's trials before Felix, and then Festus, and then Festus and Agrippa. And what is noteworthy in those texts is how much time Paul spends defending himself before Felix. The whole chapter is basically Paul defending himself, a lot of text spent on that. A lot less time when he's interviewed by Festus. He basically just says, "I didn't do it." That's basically what he said. He says, "I didn't do it," and then he launches off into a massive section where he's basically giving his testimony. Most of the text is given over to his testimony. So you ask yourself, well, why? Why? Surely I should be focusing my energy and my attention on that. What does he include in his testimony? How does he present his testimony? How does he use his testimony in order to clearly proclaim the gospel? So the amount of text given is a good indicator of where we should focus our energy and attention in the narrative. Sometimes the narrator's comments, well, always the narrator's comments are worth observing. There may be a narrator's comments that we don't necessarily see as narrator's comments. It may be something like Judges chapter 1, verse 21, verse 25. What does he say there? There's that constant refrain. It says, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." Now, clearly that's been retrospectively added in. You couldn't make a comment like that if you didn't know there was going to be a king. So it's probably post-kingship in Israel. It helps us to understand what Judges is all about. Judges is raising the expectation that one day there will be a king. It helps us to understand that the lawlessness that exists in Israel at the time of the Judges was because there was no king. Of course, the problem is that when Israel appoints a king, it's not a king after God's own heart. In fact, as they appoint a king, it's a rejection of God as king. and therefore no human king can actually fulfill this role that is required to bring Israel together and to bring them under God and in obedience to him. And so the narrator's comment is very important. We see it again in John chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That little phrase, very important. If I say the word Samaritan, everybody adds the adjective good. But if you were a Jew, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. So that comment's very important. I want to dig a bit deeper. I want to try and understand what that is all about. And of course, Jesus does some stuff there. He's speaking to a woman, first of all, which he should not have done. And he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. That's a shocking thing. So for me to understand that narrative properly, I've got to dig a bit deeper. And the narrator's comment alerts me to the issue and causes me to dig a little bit deeper. Another aspect of narrative we need to be considering very carefully is that of repetition. Repetition, of course, is the Bible's way of highlighting and underlining things, just that we get it, so we don't miss it. So constantly where there are repeated words, phrases, or the subject keeps coming up again and again, I need to pay a lot of attention to that. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17. Another fantastic narrative. And we just pick up some of the themes that happen here in 1 Kings 17 as Elijah confronts Ahab because of his wickedness and his idolatry. And he lays down the charge that there will be neither dew nor rain except at his word in verse 1. And then verse 2, he says the following. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. He said, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to supply you with food there.'" Well, that's all very clear. And then it goes on in verse 5 to 6. "So he did what the Lord had told him." That's enough for me. I'm an engineer. I don't like long narratives. I'm a bullet point kind of guy, if you haven't figured that out. That would be good enough for me. Except we see that we're wasting a whole lot more ink here. And the ink goes on as follows. "He went to the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Now, to my mind, those last few sections after he did what the Lord told him is superfluous. If you were doing a word count and wanting to limit the number of pages you were going to have to print, then that's a great way to do it, isn't it? The Lord said this is what's going to happen, and guess what? That's what happened. But no, we get this almost, if I can say so, laborious repetition of what the Lord told him to do and how he obeyed. It's not an isolated incident in this narrative. If you look at 17 verse 8 to 9, it's a similar sort of thing. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food.'" Once again, we could stop the narrative there, but it says, "So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.'" And so the narrative continues. Once again, it seems to be a waste of ink. And then we look at chapter 18, verse 1. "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." It's this constant repetition of what the Lord has said. And of course, the key to that comes to us in 17 verse 16. In 17 verse 16, we read these words, "For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." And then we pick it up in verse 24 again, after the woman's boy has been raised to life by Elijah. She says, "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth.'" So this is a fantastic passage. It's a fantastic narrative that he's teaching us that the word of the Lord in the mouth of his prophet is truth, which is something that Ahab has rejected. which is something that Israel has rejected. They have rejected the word of the Lord in the mouth of his prophet. And so that's why this narrative is, in one sense, so laborious in terms of explaining that Elijah did exactly what the Lord asked him to do, because it is an exact fulfillment, word by word by word, of what God has given. And Elijah exemplifies the one who obeys the word of the Lord. But of course, Elijah's word is God's word. He comes to Ahab and he says, there will be neither dew nor rain except at my word, because Elijah's word is God's word. And the kings of Israel were to hear the prophets speak God's word and obey it as God's word. And yet clearly in this particular instance, that was not the case. And of course, when his wife has a hissy fit, she begins to kill the prophets of God. She begins to kill the ones who have spoken God's word. So repetition within a passage. Sometimes repetition helps us to try and define where our narrative is going to start and end. So we might want to run along to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. It's so important, isn't it, as we come to study a passage of the Bible, that we at least read the chapter before and the chapter after. Of course, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not inspired. Oftentimes you sort of think, why on earth did they stop it there? That's why a manuscript study is such a vital thing to begin to do as well. Where we strip out all the verses, all the chapter divisions, and read them as stories. You don't have chapter divisions in Harry Potter in that same way. You don't have verse divisions in that same way. You want to read the book as a whole. You want to read the letter as a whole. And so, Bible Gateway is your friend. Bible Gateway is a cut and paste exercise and remove all numbers. And then read it as a manuscript and see if you can work out where the break should be in the argument. And that's the case here again in Joshua chapter 7. What do you have in Joshua chapter 7, verse 26? Achan's sin. We see that they have defeated Jericho, and God has told them that everything should be sacred to the Lord. They are not to take anything for themselves. Achan has taken some goods. He's hidden them under his tent. And he is given every single opportunity to repent. Every opportunity to repent. Israel have gone up to battle against Ai, and they absolutely get their butts whipped. They come back defeated. And it's because the Lord's anger is against them because of Achan's sin. And he is given every opportunity to come forward and say, I am the man, and yet he doesn't do it. They know that God is angry with the nation of Israel because of some sin. They bring them forward clan by clan, tribe by tribe, family by family. Every opportunity to repent, he refuses to do so. He is found out to be a fraud. And we read in verse 26, over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his fierce anger, therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. And of course, Israel then go up in chapter 8 to attack Ai again. Of course, the Lord's favor is with them, and they are victorious. And as they are victorious, they take the king, and they impale him. And we read this in verse 29 of chapter 8. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take the body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. So there's a pattern of wording. There's this pile of rocks before I, there's this pile of rocks after I. If we do a little bit of work, we come to discover that actually what Joshua is doing there, he's keeping Jewish law, and he is burying the dead by sunset. And he's being very meticulous in keeping this particular law. So what do those two piles of rocks stand for? Well, the one stands for as a monument to rebellion, and the other one stands as a monument to devote, explicit keeping of the law. And those two things really do bracket what's going on in Ai. So as I say, the story of Ai being destroyed really should, it leaches over, doesn't it? It leaches over into chapter 7. And that becomes an important aspect of understanding the story of what's going on there. So think about repetition. It's really worth working through a text and using a highlighter and ringing words that are often repeated Often in a training day, I will spend some time thinking through the Transfiguration, because it's just got so many wonderful aspects of Old Testament, New Testament. And oftentimes people struggle to break the passage up. But, you know, when the word death or resurrection comes up like four times in two verses, that's called repetition. I would say that the subject of those two verses has got something to do with the resurrection, wouldn't you? That's exactly the point. So we want to take seriously repetition that we find in narrative. I also want to be asking myself, well, what is the mood of the story? Is this a somber story? Is it a surprising story? The story itself, where is the tension within the story? How does the story end? Is it all resolved at the end? And once again, this is just so different, isn't it, to many of the films and stories that we read, because most stories, good stories, end well. All the loose ends are tied up and it ends, it completes. In fact, you wouldn't be as kind to an author if they didn't tie all the loose ends together at the end. And yet so often in the Bible we find that the stories end, it's not quite what we'd hoped it would be. We sort of saw that yesterday, didn't we, with the Genesis passage. There's that last little comment at the end, isn't it? But God remembered Abraham. So that is connected to the broader narrative of Abraham. We understand that there is great wickedness and great depravity within that passage. But the way that God answers that is related to the fact that he is a covenant-keeping God. God doesn't just rescue Lot for the sake of rescuing Lot. He's rescuing for the sake of Abraham. He's rescuing because he has a promise that he has made with Abraham. And somehow, Lot forms a part of that promise. Lot receives the blessing because of his association with Abraham. The people of the world receive blessing from Joseph because of the promise with Abraham, that the world would come and reflexively, the word is reflexive, bless themselves through you, that God would bless the nations. I mean, a worthy study is to go through the entire book of Genesis and see how God's covenant promises to Abraham, land, descendants, blessing, protection, how it is worked its way out, not only in the life of Abraham and his descendants, but of course those who are associated with him. So what is the mood? How does it end? Is there a shaft of light that we see in particularly these very, very depressing passages? What is the shaft of light? How does the story of Gideon end? Well, it's a strange ending to the story of Gideon. He's a sort of really meek kind of fellow. He's hiding in the wine press. Oh Lord, not me. Then he becomes this mighty warrior. Then after he decides to retire, he makes this breastplate which people begin to worship. People say, oh, let's make Gideon king. Oh, no, 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 please don't. I don't want to be king. Please don't do that. That's an honor far too great. I really don't want to be king. You should be serving the Lord as king. What does he name his son? He names his son Avimelech. What does that mean? My father is king. I mean, it's bizarre. It is absolutely bizarre. So although it ends with Israel having been rescued, we see that the story ends with Israel once again prostrating themselves before an idolatrous breastplate, and we've got a guy who's secretly not wanting to be king. It's a lot like politicians saying, oh, I went to BPM, I went BPM. Yes. So what is the mood? What is the surprise in the story? Are we failing to be surprised by what we should be surprised about because of the familiarity with which we handle the text? You know, a good Samaritan. You've got to keep explaining to yourself it was not a good Samaritan. You would never have put those two words together. A filthy Pharisee. Well, they weren't filthy Pharisees. They were clean. They tithed their herb gardens. I don't know if you do that. They were very meticulous about God's law. Now, we understand they were corrupt inside, as we all are, but at least on the outside, they were putting in a good show. So how do we help people to understand that? You've got to take people along with that. And at the same time, we don't want to be embellishing the text. But there is a sense in which sometimes we have to try and help people understand the context. You take the crucifixion as an example. We've got to explain to people what crucifixion was because we don't know. We've never experienced it. We've never seen it. I mean, the total sum of the crucifixion account in Matthew's gospel is, and they crucified him. There's no explanation of the medical impact or the physical impact, physiological impact on an individual who's hung on a tree. So we've got to help people to understand that. How much work needs to be done with that? Now, we don't want to be over the top like the Passion of the Christ, which is really over the top. I passed out. My excuse is that I didn't have lunch, but I couldn't cope. I said, well, we've got to go. As soon as I came around, I said, we've got to go. You see, the Bible doesn't do that, does it? It doesn't focus our attention on the physical brutality of the cross. It doesn't do that. So how do I help my people to get into that when I'm dealing with that kind of narrative? What is the cause of tension within the story? What is it that people are getting upset about? Once again, we've been looking at Acts this week, and of course, what really gets people going is when Paul starts speaking about the resurrection. He can speak about any religious stuff he likes. He can speak about the history of Israel, anything. As soon as he talks about a dead man rising from the dead, people get hot under the collar. So, of course, that becomes the issue. That becomes the point of tension within the narrative, and I need to deal with that. Okay? What about who's dominating the stage? Who are the dominant characters within this particular narrative? If you take the story of David and Goliath, well, of course, David is the protagonist. Goliath is the antagonist. And then you get what we might call foils. A foil is a character that is brought up behind the protagonist in order to highlight that central figure, usually by contrast. And of course, in that particular story, Saul is a fantastic foil. He is David is everything that he ought to be, but he's not. And his weakness in standing for the glory of God is evident. That a young shepherd boy, one who doesn't even have armor, will stand for the Lord. There's a sense in which Jonathan, Saul's son, is a fantastic foil for Saul. I love Jonathan. He's a go-get-it kind of guy. He doesn't muck about. He just wants to go in. He wants to slay all those who oppose Israel. He wants to bring glory to God. He's a real go-getter. He's not the kind of guy you'd find hiding in the baggage. But Saul's that guy. Saul's the guy who you'd find hiding in the baggage. So Jonathan then becomes a foil for Saul. He's everything that Saul really ought to be. We find another foil in Acts chapter 4. Once again, Acts chapter 5 begins with a particular little narrative, but unless we go to Acts chapter 4, I don't think we quite get what's going on. Acts chapter 5, you'll know, is the story of the first people who were literally slain in the spirit. As Ananias and Sapphira lie about the amount that they received for their property. I know someone who's actually written a blog on why we would never teach Acts chapter 5 to children. Concerned that children might feel that if they don't give all their pocket money to the church, they might die. Now, I think that's a failure to teach the Bible. I don't think that's a failure of the Bible. I would be delighted to teach this to 3- and 4-year-olds. What's happening there? Well, it's Ananias and Sapphira. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story. But really, the back part of the story is from verse 32 of chapter 4. This is the foil. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. That there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he had owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Even the word also that appears there says to you, oi, you should be looking back. You shouldn't be starting your sermon in chapter 5. You should be starting it at least in chapter 4, verse 32. We have Barnabas, who is the foil. He is the generous person who has given all. Now, it's not suggesting for a moment in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira should have given all. Because it was at their disposal. They could have chosen to do whatever they wished, but they chose to withhold some, which is fine, but pretending that it was all. That was the issue. And he gets nailed for it, and then she gets nailed for it too. Was this all? Yes, that was all. Therefore, bang. So the issue here is one of hypocrisy. You see, if you follow the book of Acts, of course, there's opposition that comes to the spread of the gospel. The opposition comes from the government, from persecution. And we see that the opposition here comes from corruption within the church. Hypocrisy. That's the issue. Not because you didn't give all your pocket money to the Sunday school. So these foils become very important for us. They highlight the central character in terms of their personalities, in terms of what they do or what they don't do. And of course, once again, they're all part of a larger narrative. And so we've got to understand that larger narrative in order to understand the smaller narrative. What about other characters within the stories? I always want to know the question, who knows what? Who knows what? I think we can be quite harsh with the disciples in terms of how thick they are. They just don't seem to get things. But I wonder if any of us would have got it. Knowing my own heart, I actually doubt I would. I actually, wonder whether I would not have said exactly the same things that they would say. Surely, that would be the case. Would you not, standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, say, it's fantastic to be here, let's hang around. I love Peter, he's impetuous, he's like me. He's got foot-in-mouth disease. He opens his mouth to change feet. That's about as far as it goes. So who knows what? As you read the Abraham and Isaac narrative, you read those words that Abraham says to his son, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. You read them and you want to weep because you know that this is a dad who is confident that the Lord will provide, but he knows it's his son. And it must have pained him to say those words. And I think that just helps us to get into the passage a bit more, get into the story, get into the characters, to feel what they're feeling. It's quite hard, isn't it, to read a passage as though you've never read it before, especially if you've been in Christian circles for any length of time, and you've been through the Bible so many times, and you've heard the story of Abraham and Isaac in the Sunday school 472 times before you're three. It's quite hard to hear that fresh. And so sometimes even just reading a different translation is a helpful thing to do. Once again, Bible Gateway is your friend. You don't have to have all of these on your shelf. You can click and read it in a different translation. I find that where the translations differ, it's worth comparing different translations. Where they differ significantly, that's where the translators are struggling, because this is not easy. But sometimes that just unlocks for you maybe which direction you should rather be going as far as the narrative's concerned. So who knows what in the narrative? What about other Bible references? Does the story occur anywhere else in the Bible? Is it alluded to anywhere else in the Bible? Is it referenced anywhere else in the Bible? Very, very important that we do that, because once again, this small narrative is part of a larger narrative, which is the Bible. And I always want to be going back to seeing how the New Testament writers refer to the Old. Paul is never going to be quoting the Old Testament out of context. In fact, he's going to be helping us to understand what's actually going on there when we don't know. So perhaps an example of this would be when Jesus clears the temple. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7. He quotes the verse that says, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And so we can go all big on saying that we shouldn't have cake sales in the church to raise money for the youth camp. Some people are very anti that sort of thing. It's not really about the money changing that's happening there. That would be pretty normal. If you'd traveled a long way, you wouldn't have brought your sheep with you. You would have bought one there. You would have bought some doves there. That's pretty normal for worship in Israel. When we go back to the Jeremiah passage and read it in its context, what's he saying? He's talking about hypocrisy again. He's saying, will you do all these terrible things? Will you commit adultery and cheat your neighbors and then run to the Lord and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? I tell you that this house, which is meant to be a house of prayer, you have made a den of robbers. In other words, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the issue as Jesus clears the temple. The story just before that is him cursing a fig tree. He's gone looking for fruit, he finds only leaves. Oddly enough, it's not the season for figs anyway. And then afterwards, the fig tree is cursed. So Jesus is the one who, in Malachi, says he will come and he will shut the temple doors. That's what Jesus does on the day, doesn't he? He effectively shuts the temple doors. When there's no sacrifices or nothing to sacrifice, there's no point in carrying on being open. He does that. He fulfills that. Now, I don't understand that properly unless I go and look at the Old Testament, understand it in its context. The same is true of Genesis 22. What is going on in Abraham's head? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us exactly what's going on in Abraham's head. It's something which you would never really get to just by looking at Genesis chapter 22. And so I need to look at Hebrews chapter 11 very quickly. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What an astonishing couple of verses. When Abraham says to the servants, "We are going to go over there and then we will return," he doesn't use the word "we," thinking if I use the word "we," they won't call child services. He's fully intentioned that both will come back. Astonishing, isn't it? Because he's already reasoned that God raises the dead. Well, where did you get that idea from? Well, Romans chapter 4 tells us that he's got that idea because his body, which was dead, or as good as dead, gave life. That his wife's womb, which was dead, gave life. He believes in the God who brings dead things to life. And God hasn't said, "I'll give you another son. You've done it once, we'll give you another one." No, no, he said, "It's through this boy Isaac, this very boy Isaac, that I will fulfill all the promises I made to you more than 25 years ago. Yeah, probably more than 40 years ago at that point. It's all coming together through this one boy, Isaac." And so convinced is he that God is the one who raises the dead, that he knows that if he kills this boy and burns him to ashes, that God will raise him to life. Now, of course, God doesn't make him go through that. He doesn't need to. He's about to kill his son, and he stops him and says, "Now I know. Now I have seen." So understanding what other passages do, what New Testament in particular passages do with an Old Testament narrative, is critical. It's part of the bigger narrative. And I want to say to you that repeated reading sheds new light. Sorry, just let me go back one, the dialogue. The dialogue that's embedded in the story, I've referred to this briefly this morning already. This dialogue that goes on between Abraham and Isaac, it's a critical dialogue. The dialogue that goes on between Elijah and Ahab, "There will be neither dew nor rain except at my word," is critical for us to understand the place of the prophet in relation to the king and why Ahab was in so much trouble with God and why Carmel was necessary. And then repeated reading. So I want to be reading a story again and again. I do want to be reading it in different translations. You may even want to try and read it in a slightly more free translation, just to try and get an idea of the story as you attempt to tell the story. And then you be committed to not trying to enforce a particular preaching framework on the story. That we should be free to just tell the story and then draw out from that the principles that we want to do. I think it's a very helpful thing to do, that we don't overstructure stories. We try to do that with children's ministry, as I said in the first day. Tell the story. Let them enjoy the story for what it is. And then spend time saying, "Well, what does this story mean for me?" And of course, what we've got to be careful of when we do that is we need to be aware that God is the hero of every story. That we ought not to be trying to find ourselves in the story. You're not in the story. You are not David. You're not the anointed of God. God is not going to help you to slay giants in your life. Okay? People who are keen to have David as being them in the story are not that keen when he's with Bathsheba a few chapters later. Then we want to keep our distance from David, don't we? So you are not in the story. The Bible is a story about how God has dealt with his people throughout history. It reveals his character. It reveals his nature. And that's what we need to get from it. God is the hero of every story. And of course, legalism and moralism lurk, particularly in Old Testament narrative. So we'll tell a nice story and we'll draw a nice conclusion from it. And I can tell you many, many examples of children's ministry resources that are using the Bible as a massive lever to get children to be good. And we've got to stop it. Got to stop it. One resource was, as Miriam places her brother Moses in the basket and sends him down the Nile, the moral of that particular story is that, boys and girls, Miriam obeyed her mother. You should obey your mother. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's part of a bigger narrative. What's the bigger narrative? Well, what do we have there? Well, we have the king of Egypt trying to thwart God's purposes to grow his people by killing young boys. He's a murderous king. He's killing boys 2 years and under. And God thwarts his plans to derail God's plans. And yes, granted through the obedience of Miriam, but what does God do? God rescues the one who will rescue his people. Well, that's a theme that we see repeated again, don't we? Yes, we see that in the life of Herod. Herod is a murderous king wanting to murder boys 2 years and under. And granted, through the obedience of Joseph and Mary, God rescues the one who will rescue his people, ironically, by sending him to Egypt. That's a far bigger story for me to teach my three-year-olds that they should obey their mothers. Same thing with the story of Joseph. Boys and girls, do you know when Joseph became prime minister of Egypt, do you know what he did? He shared his food. He shared food with people. God would love it if someone came to school without lunch and you shared your lunch. No, it's a nonsense, isn't it? Once again, in the bigger narrative, the story of Joseph is a partial fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham to bless all nations who would come to him to receive blessing. And that is a shadow of the one who would be raised up, and as the nations flock to him, they will receive blessing. That is where I'm wanting to go as I teach the narrative. I'm wanting them to teach Christ, not moralism. Anyway, I hope that's been some help to you in terms of digging into stories. There's a great deal more we could do on this particular issue. We could spend a whole lot of time thinking through how we might present stories using puppets and models and pictures and drama and audience participation, where there's lots of repetition in a story. Could the people chant things? Could they get engaged? Those are things you might want to think about as you try to think about teaching stories in a bigger church context, perhaps an all-age context. And can I appeal to you to be visual in everything that you were doing? So even if it's a narrative that is not necessarily a story that has pictures, but if you're trying to talk about a concept, put a picture up that represents that concept. Yeah? Usually in our things we're talking about, a crown usually represents God. A crown with a cross through his rebellion or sin. Those sorts of things as we try to teach narrative. All right? Good. Shall I pray? Is that a good thing to do? Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us so many stories and that they are rich stories, that they are stories which teach us very, very clearly about your character, your nature, your purposes. Father, we thank you for the variety of stories that we have. And Father, we pray that you'd give us the diligence to plumb their depths, to enjoy them for what they are, and to carefully look to see, just like the prophets of old, how these stories point to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask you to help us to do that for your greater glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.